Rest of you can open up to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're starting a new sermon series today through the life of David. So if you have your Bibles, just 1 Samuel chapter 1. I just want to say thanks to Mike and Sarah and Gary and all the people that do our music each week. They put a lot of time and effort and work into that, and I appreciate everything and all their time and diligence in making sure we have good music to sing on every Sunday morning. So thank you guys for that. And saying that, funny story about one of the songs we sang today, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, great hymn, classic hymn. We've been, I sang that as a kid, Well, growing up as a PK, preacher's kid, if you didn't know what PK meant, just like you would do with me, if you have any ailing things, if you're having to go to the doctor for something, you just let me know so I could pray for you, stuff like that. Well, obviously, people would do that with my dad as well, and so he would be sharing that with my mom. I was like, hey, so-and-so's in the hospital right now. And so I was just always around, and so I kind of just always knew, so-and-so was in the hospital for this or whatever. And so when we would sing that song, I was probably like 8, 9 years old, and say, angels prostrate fall. I was like, well, that sounds... I didn't know angels had a prostate. And I was like, and if it fell, that seems kind of painful. So that was my story. I always think of that when we sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, especially on that verse. It's hard for me to sing that song and take it seriously just because I'm always reminded of that time when I thought that angels had prostates. Segue to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1 with that, all right? I was reading an article this week about kind of the frustration of just young people kind of as they're entering into the world. You graduate from college, you just kind of have, they tell you at college, you can take your dreams and do everything. And so they get into the world and they're just more kind of frustrated than anything because things aren't working out as easily as they thought it would be. And they think they have life figured out, but really they don't have themselves figured out yet. And it just seems like a mess as you're entering into the world. Well, this article begins to talk about, well, here's the things that we typically offer these kind of young adults as they're entering into the world. These are the things that we offer them to say, hey, this is what we're giving you in our world today to kind of give you your sense of identity, your sense of your happiness. The first thing that we kind of offer young people is like, hey, you have this freedom now. You think that you can do whatever you want to now, and that's going to lead you to your identity and your happiness and so forth. But they found that after a few months of feeling like you have freedom, they found that young people are starving for direction immediately after that because they're like, well, we really don't know what to do. They don't have enough life experience to handle the freedom that they've just been giving just out of college and stuff. They're like, we actually need a little bit more direction than we do freedom at this point. Well, then we go on. It's like, well, here's your big box of possibility. What you can accomplish is just endless. Your future is limitless, but you can do anything that you want. But that mantra doesn't last too long with them because if you don't know what your life is about, then how does it help you to know that your future is limitless when you don't even know what direction to go? So that mantra just kind of fails pretty shortly after it's like, okay, I have freedom and I have all this possibility, but that just doesn't do anything for me. And then he said, went on to say, well, you have this, we give them this authenticity. Look inside yourself. Find your inner true person type of thing and all of that. Well, this ends up being useless because they don't even know who the you is. So how can you look inside of you to find you if you don't even know the you that's inside of you? And so it just is more confusing than anything else. Well, he concludes kind of all this. He kind of went on and on. And so he goes on and concludes, like, in regards to kind of the biggest question of all, where can I find significance? We really don't have much to offer them as far as, like, what our society is offering them. And so I can't think of a better setup for our study through the life of David. To say David is an important person in the Bible is probably an understatement. Apart from Jesus, we have more biographical material of David than any other person in all of Scripture. outside of 1 and 2 Samuel, which is where the life of David is in Scripture, David gets brought up 241 more times outside of those two books. And so we see his name brought up 182 more times in the Old Testament and 59 times in the New Testament. And yes, I did the math to make sure that did equal 241 times, all right? So you can trust me on that. All right, well, to the Jewish people, David was more than just a historical figure. He was really an icon to them. He was a symbol of their past greatness and a symbol for their future hope that they have in a king. His elements had kind of all the story of an epic drama. He started out as this lowly shepherd boy, kind of a runt of all of Jesse's kids. Well, then before we know it, he's being anointed king and he's defeating this giant. And his life has kind of all the epic up and downs that you would want in a person. And he there became one of the most popular, if not the most popular king that Israel had ever had and will ever had. In addition to Israel's greatest statesman and a warrior, he was really a prolific songwriter as well. God describes David as a man after his own heart, and yet his personal sins actually devastated his own life and the life of his country as well. And so the story for David, for us, however, is more than just an interesting story about a really great man. David's story lays down a pattern for us for actually salvation. It creates a silhouette that the Messiah is actually going to step into and actually show us what the life of David truly meant. And so David's story occurs at a time when Israel began to demand a king. They thought that every other nation had a king, so they just wanted a king as well. And so, and up until this point, God had been their king. And now Israel just wants to be like every other nation around them, to have a king as well. They wanted a king that would give them national pride, that would guarantee in their eyes to say that they would have a long, prospering future and security. And that is where kind of David's story connects with our story, because we're searching for the same things that Israel is also searching for. We're looking for someone to, or something to give us identity. We're searching for something to give us happiness. We're looking for something or someone to give us security, like they were wanting a king to do that for them. And the search for those three things is what our generation actually longs for. And it's what the story of David is really all about, which is why David's story actually opens up with another story, which seems pretty random at first, but it's a story about a childless woman who's down on her luck. And her name is Hannah. And her story will actually set up all of David's story for us, because every theme of David's life is actually in this story about Hannah. And so we're going to break down this story about Hannah in kind of four sections. We're going to look at Hannah's hurt. We're going to look at Hannah's hope. We're going to look at Hannah's praise, and we're going to look at Hannah's promise, all right? So that's kind of the breakdown of where we're going to go today. So look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, and look with me at verse 2, and let's look at and describe what is hurting Hannah. What is Hannah's hurt? And so Elkanah, who was Hannah's husband, it said had two wives. Now let me stop there. Now, obviously, this is a polygamous relationship. Polygamy is actually never condoned in the Bible, but some societies within the Bible that the Bible talks about does allow polygamy, but the Bible actually never condones polygamy. But every time you actually see it in Scripture, it causes a mess of a situation. So what we see is that some of the societies in the Bible did promote polygamy, but it was never condoned with the Bible. If actually you see what Scripture actually condones in Genesis 1 and 2, which is one man, one woman uniting together for that type of relationship, that's what the Bible condones. So if you get thrown off like, well, the Bible make it, we see it in the Bible, just because you see stuff in the Bible doesn't mean the Bible condones it, all right? So just want to give a side for that. So Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of armies at Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to each of her sons and daughters. But he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Now, I don't know about you, but does it strike you kind of a little odd the way that he kind of showed affection in a sense? So basically the plate was going around the table, and so to show him that he loved her, he gave her kind of an extra helping of mashed potatoes to say, hey, this is how much I love you. I'm giving you double portion of mashed potatoes at the dinner table. I guess that communicated something back then. I mean, I'm going to be honest with you, it probably would communicate something to me, and I'd be like, thank you very much. I'll take my extra helping of mashed potatoes. But obviously he thought that was a good thing. But we're introduced to Hannah's hurt. We're introduced to what was hurting her most, in that she could not have children. She was barren. Look on in verse 6. Her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her. So because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. So we see that God had closed Hannah's wound, not because she did anything wrong, just for his purposes and for his glory, which we'll get into in a minute. Verse 7. Year after year, she went up to the Lord's house. Her rival taunted her in this way. Hannah would weep and would not eat. Hannah, why are you crying? Her husband Elkanah would ask. Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better than 10 sons? So Hannah's hurt was so bad that it distressed her to the point where she would not eat. We would consider that a very hard, stressful situation for her if it was something that was causing her not to eat. Childlessness is difficult for any woman in any culture, but in that society, it was literally the worst affliction a woman could ever have. The more children you had, that means the more sons you potentially could have, which means that being an agrarian society, which means the more workers that you would have. And so your income depended on how much crop and how much land, how many things that you could produce. So the more sons you had, the more things you would produce and the more money that you would make. Sons were also, and children were also, their 401k plans. When you got old and couldn't do things for yourself, your children would take care of you. So if you didn't have any children, then you would have nobody to take care of you in your old age. So the more kids you had, the better you would be taken care of. On top of all that, the economic and military health of a nation was dependent upon women having children, specifically sons. And so the more children a woman had in that society, they would be happy. And that woman would actually be considered a blessing to the nation because she was so fruitful and produced a lot of children that would give to the nation as far as militarily and in an economic sense. So are you kind of feeling kind of the hit as far as what society was looking at as far as Hannah? She was kind of an outcast. She was looked down upon because she wouldn't have children. She would be thinking through her life in, as far as the long run. It's like, well, I don't have any kids, so who's going to take care of me in my old age? Having kids was the main thing that women did in those days, and it's what brought most value to women in those days, and Hannah couldn't do it. Now, I know we've progressed past this, so it's like, well, that's not all women do. Like, we understand that now, and we've progressed past that. But we have our own version of this, don't we? Which I'm going to get into in just a moment. But the thing that gave women value in that culture, Hannah didn't have any of it. And what made it worse is that her rival had a ton of them and kept letting her know about it. So the phrase grievously irritate doesn't mean that, you know, Peninnah got on her nerves from here or there and it's like, oh, okay, like just one of those nagging people, like a little gnat, you know. And the Hebrew phrase literally means to roar or to thunder. And this is what Hannah felt on the inside. It felt like a hurricane-like storm on the inside, in that she was frustrated, she was insecure, and that she was just to her wits' end because of her barrenness. Verse 7 says that she was so depressed that she couldn't eat. Verse 10 tells us that she was deeply distressed and she wept bitterly. She would pray about it. It's like, God, like, just give this to me. And she asked, like, what have I done to anger you, God? She made a vow. She was like, God, if you would just do this, I'll do this if you just give me this. Verse 6 tells us that Peninnah's provoking was continuous, that it just kept going on and on. She would never let Hannah not know that she was barren. She had to live with that type of reminder every single day from a person that was hateful to us and was trying to get under her skin every single day. Hannah felt like she failed at the one thing that women should do in that culture that mattered, and it was thrown in her face every single day. Well, Elkanah, her husband, is sweet, you know, he's a kind man, but he's also a little clueless. And so look at what he tells her again after the mashed potatoes, all right? And so he says, why do you cry? And why do you not eat? Why are you sad? Am I not more than 10 sons to you? I mean, you just got to love the guy's confidence, right? And so he was like, listen, just being married to me is just the best thing that could ever happen to you. I mean, Courtney says that every single day of our life. Whenever things get bad, she's just like, I'm married to Danny. What more could I want, you know? So that is basically what Elkanah is basically saying to her. He was like, who cares if you can't have kids, baby? You got me, and you got two helpings of mashed potatoes. Like, what more could you want in life? This is like being a husband at its finest in this story, all right? But back to the point of these verses. Where is this happening to you? Like I said, sometimes we congratulate ourselves, like we've moved on past, like, well, we know that women just do more than just have babies, but We may no longer judge women based on how many kids they can have, but every culture has its things that they assign value to. In our culture for women, it's not primarily how many kids you have, but it is how pretty you are or maybe how thin you are. That is why we have so many girls and young ladies that have so many eating disorders today, because we put so much value and emphasis on our looks. And that's why girls have so much pressure on them to look a certain way, to dress a certain way, to live up to societal expectations of what females should look like. Men, we have this too. Our significance can come from how maybe athletic we are, maybe what school we went to, maybe what our earning potential is. Maybe that's where we're feeling the pressure. These things give men significance, and that's where we try to find our value in. So the question is, where are we feeling judged by our culture? Where are you inwardly roaring this morning? A lot of times, as it was with Hannah, it's not even a standard you signed up for. It just kind of happened to you. You don't like it, but you feel the weight of that pressure. And maybe like Hannah, you've been tempted to fill the void with something else. Maybe for her, it was just the affection of her husband. Maybe your lack of good looks has produced you just to try to succeed in life and just to be better than anyone else in other categories, just so that you can establish your worth to society. The question is, how is that working for you? You probably still feel a little bit of a void inside of you. Just like Hannah, it's not working for you. And for many of you, your situation is maybe similar to Hannah. Our culture is different, but it's honestly not that different at all. We're all placing value in something, and what gives us our identity, what's giving us our security, what's giving us happiness. And Hannah's hurt is something that we've all experienced at some point. So the question is, where in society are you seeking your identity? Where are you seeking your security? Where are you seeking your happiness? And that was Hannah's hurt. She was barren, where she felt like it gave her identity, where it gave her her security, where it gave her her happiness. But then let's see where Hannah's hope turned to. In verse 9, we see a turning point in this story with Hannah, But if you're not looking closely, you're going to miss it. Look in verse 9. It says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Hannah rose is just not a statement to say, hey, she got up from the table and she left. That's not what this is portraying. In Hebrew, this is indicating decisive action, that she got up resolved with a new line of thinking, that she was going to change the way that she was going to feel about herself. She was going to change where her value was coming from. She was going to change where her happiness was coming from. She was resolved in something. So what was that choice that she made? Now look at verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So she is saying that basically if you give her a son, that she's going to do the Nazarite vow, which is basically making him a priest at the temple or dedicating him to the temple. Back in those days, you just didn't decide to be a priest like I decided to be a pastor today. Like, it just didn't work that way. You had to do one or two things. You had to be born in the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe, that if you were born in that tribe, then you could become a priest. Now, if you weren't born in that tribe, then you had to take the Nazarite vow, which meant that you basically would renounce all your family inheritance. And so you would get no inheritance from your family. You're just basically saying, I'm no longer a part of that family. I'm now a part of the temple. And so basically Hannah was saying, if you give me a son, my son is going to renounce his loyalty and his membership to my family so that he can be dedicated to the temple. That's what Hannah is promising here. In her statement, she renounces everything that she would have hoped for to obtain having a son. Now, watch what is happening in verse 18 now. It said, then the woman went her way, ate, and her face was no longer sad. So she had renounced the one thing she needed to be happy, and she gets up, it was no longer sad. And yes, at the end of the chapter, Hannah does get pregnant, all right? But get this, she was happy and joyful before she knew she was going to get pregnant. All right, so the pattern here is not she prayed, she got pregnant, and then she had joy. The pattern here is she prayed, she had joy, and then down the line, she got pregnant. So what happened? The hold of bearing children to her and for her happiness was broken. Hannah found a new source of happiness, a new source of identity, and a new source of security. And what was that? For that answer, turn to chapter 2. And we're going to see what Hannah praised. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah kind of writes this song of praise to God. And here is what she says. She says, my heart exalts the Lord in the Lord. Verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And Hannah kind of goes on and talks about God's existence, his wisdom, his beauty, his holiness. She just begins to praise God for who he was. She's saying that knowing God and his character is ultimately her treasure. It wasn't, hey, Lord, I'm praising you for giving me a child. I'm actually just praising you for your character. And that's a totally different thing. This was Hannah's salvation. She found in God what she thought she needed in a son. You know, there's two ways to try to establish your identity, security, and happiness. One of the ways is through pride. You establish your worth by your own strength, by how many kids you have, by how beautiful you are, by your talent, by your popularity, by your ability to make money. The other way is through faith. You lean into God and let him be your source for these things. If you seek your identity and security and happiness through the way of pride, you'll still end up being broken and you'll still end up starving for those things because those things are empty. But if you seek those things through the way of faith, you'll end up being fruitful. You'll end up being strong and you'll end up having an abundant and overflowing with what we talked about in Psalm 23. By the way, Hannah did not go on to have a son she did have a son whose name was Samuel, and he was one of the greatest priests that Israel ever had. And he would actually go on to do great things for Israel. And look at verse 21, what it says. It says, "Indeed the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 more sons and 2 daughters." Now, I want to point this out because, one, it's in the text, but I want you to hear this, that as soon as you get your heart right, you know, God, this doesn't mean God's going to give you all that you want. That's actually not the point of this story. The point of this story is that oftentimes when we lay down our idolatry, when we release the things that we're holding on to for success, for happiness, or so on, you know, whether it's beauty, whether it's fertility, whether it's our earning capability, God puts a different version of those things inside of us that is eternally significant, that no longer do those things have a hold on our hearts, but now the eternal things that God has placed in us has a hold on us. Because one Samuel given to you in faith is worth more than 10,000 things you can accomplish in the flesh. All right? And so that leads me to the last part of this story, which is Hannah's promise. You know, there's a parallel between Hannah's story and actually Israel's story. Just like Hannah, Israel wanted identity. It wanted security. It wanted happiness. Just like Hannah wanted it in a son, Israel wanted it in a king. And to Hannah, God basically told her, "Hannah, these things are not found in a son." And to Israel, God said, "These things aren't found in a king." And so to both, he says that those things are found actually in him and not in the things that you're actually asking me for. But there's also a parallel between Hannah's story and your own story. Hannah looked to a son for those things, for identity, security, and happiness. The question for you is, where are you looking for those things? What's the one thing you must have in life for your life to be good? Where are you roaring with dissatisfaction or jealousy on the inside? What are you seeking, and how are you seeking those things? Are you seeking to establish your identity and your accomplishments through pride? Are you trying to gain all of that yourself and to give yourself the identity and security and happiness? Or are you doing that through faith? Are you trying to build yourself up through works righteousness? Are you having humility in serving God and saying, "God, you are those things to me, and I can't work to do that thing"? The gospel offers you something different. It offers you Jesus as a gift, not as something that you can earn, but a gift to be received. And received not because you're good enough, but it's only because he is worthy. And in Jesus, we have all that we need for identity, security, and happiness. Listen, your identity is found in being a child of God, being his servant, doing his will. He is the king that Israel was looking for, and what Hannah was looking for, and what you and I are looking for. And there's nothing that you can do to earn it. You just have to receive it through a gift of humility and faith. But there is also a parallel between Hannah's story and Jesus' story, because every Bible story ultimately points us back to Jesus, and this story is no exception. You see, years later in the Bible, there's going to be another lady who is tells another lady who was faced with an impossible birth, just like Hannah. But her pregnancy just wasn't improbable, but it was actually impossible. And as with Hannah, Mary thought that the loss of everything, that this baby was going to mean a loss of everything to her, and she held, and this baby would mean that she would be an outcast in society. And for a woman to be pregnant out of wedlock in Mary's day meant the loss of reputation. It meant financial hardship. It meant becoming a societal outcast. But like Hannah, Mary grasped the gospel. That God was a better source of identity, he was a better source of security, he was a better source of happiness than power, money, or however else that she could think it would be. Mary actually sang a song of praise as well, and here's what Mary said, and this is in Luke chapter 1. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Do you hear some of the same echoes from Hannah's praise to Mary's praise? Both Hannah and Mary declare that they found their identity and salvation in faith through God, in a God who cared for the broken and gave himself to them. We want to read this story and say, well, I'm like Hannah. She asked, so God's going to answer me, right? So if I ask, that means God's going to answer. And yes, but this story is primarily to point us to Jesus. You see, like Hannah, Jesus would be an outcast from society as well. He would be rejected by men. He would be condemned as a criminal. And like Hannah, Jesus would actually pray for God to remove the thing that was hurting him. But unlike Hannah, God didn't answer Jesus' prayer. Why? It was that Hannah's real shame and our real shame, our God-forsakenness, could be taken away from us so that we could be restored through God, so that because of what Jesus did for us. You see, our real need, our real shame, is to be our real brokenness, our source of all our pain and brokenness, is a result of our sin. And it's not about how many kids we can or can't have. It's not how much money we can or can't make. The reality is that we are separated from our Creator, and that's the source of all of our brokenness and all of our identity issues and all of our security issues and all of our happiness issues. That's what our soul aches for. Your real problem is that you have lost your approval of your Father, that you have a broken relationship with Him. You don't need more money. You don't need more kids. You don't need more success to find significance, happiness, and security. You need to be reunited with God. And that's what Jesus, our Messiah, did for us. By being forsaken for us in our place, he would restore us back to God. So don't just read Hannah's story about God answering a prayer and giving her a kid. Read a story about God gives us something better than kids, gives us something better than the things we're seeking value in. He gives us Jesus. That's Hannah's hope, and that's the hope that I can offer you today. I can't offer that he's going to take it away or give you what you want, but what he is offering you today is Jesus. So the question is, are you ready to receive that free gift? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that ultimately you give us the identity that we ultimately are craving. Father, you give us the security that we ultimately need. And Lord, that you are the happiness that we are starving for, Father. Lord, I pray that you will show us where we are seeking these things. Father, that you will show us that these things can only be found in you. And Lord, that we will be resolved, just like Hannah was resolved, that we will stand up and that we will no longer seek the value of those things and the things that we were seeking. But, Father, that we will find those things truly in you. So, Father, show us in our hearts where we're seeking, where we're feeling judged by society, that we're not living up to it. And, Father, help us to find those things in you. So we ask these things in your Son. Amen.